So this morning, I heard on the news that Ron Goldman, who is the father of the guy that was killed, you know, in the O.J. Simpson thing 30 years ago, supposedly this week, he's finally going to get the settlement, the monetary settlement for that. It made me think, and you've probably heard the expression, justice delayed is justice denied. It's a familiar legal maxim, and it's generally true in earthly jurisprudence. If it means that if a judge or a court has the ability to provide recompense to an injured party or give legal satisfaction to someone who's suffered wrong, but then that restitution or redress is delayed without any good reason, that delay only compounds whatever injustice the victim has suffered. And to delay justice is, in effect, to deny justice. And we all kind of know that intuitively. We feel the injustice when justice is withheld for no apparent reason. Judicial delay, when the wheels of our legal system turn at such an excruciatingly slow pace, that is one of the main reasons many of us regard the American court system with distrust or suspicion. When someone has done wrong and the verdict is clear, we want to see equitable punishment administered swiftly. You know, when an elderly woman has been conned out of her life savings, we believe that the grifter who defrauded her should make full retribution without delay. And whenever anyone is caught in an evil deed, we like to see the appropriate punishment administered swiftly. Justice delayed is unjust, and unfortunately, that's the way it is more often than not. And yet, also, in the realm of cosmic equity, in the great celestial courtroom where Yahweh is the eternal judge and there is no court of appeal, it does often seem like justice comes very slowly. And in fact, Scripture even records the human perspective on this in the words of the prophet Jeremiah from Jeremiah 12:1. He says, "Why has the way of the wicked succeeded? Why are all those who deal in treachery living at ease?" Or as Job asked in Job 21:7, "Why do the wicked still live and continue on and even become powerful?" And at the same time, Job's experience sort of raises the alternative question of why the righteous suffer. Job, of whom God himself said, "There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil," literally the most righteous man on the earth, and yet he suffered more than any human being had ever suffered. So why does it seem like divine justice is sometimes upside down and often very slow to render real justice? There's that scene, you know, in Revelation 6, where the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained, they cry out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So even the martyrs in heaven wonder about the long delay that we often see between the commission of a great evil and the outpouring of God's righteous wrath. And furthermore, when we are wronged or suffering at the hands of an evildoer, we're not entitled to take justice into our own hands or repay evil for evil. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance." And Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And the opening verses of the Old Testament book of Nahum deal with this moral conundrum. Nahum explains, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful." But then he says, "Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries, and he keeps his anger for his enemies, but he is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." So God is a great avenger, and yet he's also full of mercy. And his mercy often takes precedence over his wrath in a way that makes him sometimes seem slack in the dispensing of his justice. And we can't begrudge the delay of God's justice to our adversaries, because we're actually here this morning to celebrate the Lord's grace to us. So remember, though God does often delay the outpouring of his justice against evildoers, when he does it, it's never without good reason. And we who have been redeemed are the chief beneficiaries of his inexhaustible patience and his boundless mercy. And in the end, for all eternity, full justice will be done for those who are wicked and for those who have been redeemed and are righteous. The righteous will be eternally blessed in heaven, and the wicked will bear the just recompense for all of their sins. Still, with all of that as background, it's okay to lament the fact that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. That's normal, and it's understandable, but in the meantime, we need to remember, God has his reasons for delay, and justice is coming. And we should never resent the Lord's loving kindness. And I want you to turn this morning to Psalm 129. This is a song of lament that contains a wonderful truth about suffering for righteousness' sake. Psalm 129, turn there. This is where we'll focus our attention today. And one of the first things you'll notice about this passage is that if you scan the psalm, it's a short one. There's not a cheerful note in the whole psalm. The first half is a dirge about the scorn and affliction that's heaped upon the heads of the righteous by those who hate Zion. It bewails the injustice of suffering by the people of God at the hands of wicked people. And then the second half is an imprecatory prayer for divine vengeance against these oppressors. So it's a psalm that's written to be sung in a minor key, let's say. Some of the imagery in this psalm is actually painful to the point of being grotesque. Verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. And then the emotion from start to finish in this psalm is full of deep resentment and righteous indignation against the wickedness of those who would persecute the people of God. And yet, at the end of the day, this psalm highlights a triumphant truth. Verse 2 sums it up in a single statement, celebrating the fact that the enemy has never and will never prevail. Verse 2, they have assailed me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. So they've assailed, but they haven't prevailed. And verse 4, Yahweh is righteous. He has cut up the cords of the wicked. A note of praise and thankfulness that God, the eternal judge, is infinitely more powerful than all of our adversaries, though they may seem to overwhelm us for the moment. God is more powerful. And so taken in context, you see that the tone in these verses is actually more defiant than it is joyous. This is not a joyous psalm, but it is a defiant one. It's an expression of disdain in the face of so much torment. It's not a typically, you know, jovial or sunny celebration of triumph, though it is triumphant. The psalm is reminiscent, really, of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, especially verses 8 and 9, where he's talking about the persecutions that he had suffered, and he said, we are in every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And then just a few chapters after that, in 2 Corinthians 11, he fills six verses with an inventory of the troubles that he's actually suffered, verses 23 through 28 in 2 Corinthians 11. Labors, imprisonments, beatings without numbers, danger of death. He says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I've been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's quite a catalog of afflictions, isn't it? I mean, it takes a long time even just to read it aloud. But notice, he's not writing this as a complaint, but as an act of praise. And that is the spirit in our psalm as well. This is an elegy about the sovereignty and justice of God. Not an upbeat song, but it is triumphant. And I said earlier that the second half of the psalm is imprecatory. I said it's an imprecatory prayer. That means it's a curse or a malediction pronounced against the evildoers. It's a wish that their evil intentions would be foiled and frustrated and brought to complete ruin. And the psalm ends then with a hope that the haters of Zion would be so thoroughly disgraced and so utterly stigmatized that no one passing by would ever think to pronounce even a casual blessing on them. So it's hardcore imprecatory praying. And in fact, when we get to that verse, I'll show you there's a New Testament parallel to that idea as well. Some enemies of truth and righteousness are so despicable that the only proper and godly response is to make known our disapproval, right? People think today that the principle of love means we have to be kind and approving to everybody, and that's not the case. So hang on to that thought. I'll come back to it before we close this morning. But a word about the structure of this psalm. It's a short one, as I said. It divides perfectly into two stanzas. Stanza 1, verses 1 through 4, is all about the relentless sufferings of the people of God. And then stanza 2, verses 5 through 8, is all about the inevitable doom of those who persecute the people of God. So again, although it's not a sunny song, it is actually triumphant. So let me read the whole psalm. Psalm 129. And this is one of the songs of ascents. We studied the whole series of those a few years ago. So it starts, a song of ascents. Many times they have assailed me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have assailed me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. Yahweh is righteous. He has cut up the cords of the wicked. Let all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the rooftops, which dries before it grows up, with which the reaper doesn't fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves the fold of his garment. And those who pass by will not say, the blessing of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh. Now, the central lesson of this psalm is that in the spiritual realm, in the domain of God and the kingdom of heaven, the truth is rarely what it appears to be from the human perspective. You can't look around and see who suffers versus who prospers and then try to discern by that yardstick which person is truly experiencing the blessing of God. You can't see it that way. The righteous do suffer, and the unrighteous do often appear to prosper. And in fact, you can take a snapshot of worldly affairs at almost any point in human history, and if all you see is what's happening on earth, it might seem like wicked people have always had the upper hand. They certainly do today, or seem like it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Satan himself is called the God of this age, and for that very reason, because it seems like the wicked have the upper hand. We're told in 1 John 2:16 that all that is in the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In other words, evil and self-centered passions and sinful lusts. And what the Apostle John is saying there is that corruption reigns on this earth. But in reality, that's what it looks like from a human perspective. In reality, from the perspective of heaven, this world exists under the curse of God. And furthermore, if we were truly sensible regarding our own fallenness, the goodness of God would lead us to repentance rather than making us feel smug and self-satisfied. The apparent prosperity of the wicked is nothing more than an illusion. And the suffering of the righteous doesn't mean that God has abandoned them. He may, for good and righteous reasons, delay his intervention, but he always delivers his people. Verse 4, Yahweh is righteous. He has cut up the cords of the wicked. So the suffering of some and the prosperity of others don't necessarily mean what most of us are usually inclined to think. And this psalm then celebrates that truth from two different angles, two stanzas. And I want to consider the distinctive message of each of these two stanzas with you. Stanza one is about the righteous people, redeemed people. And this is the point. They suffer, but they're safe. Stanza two is about the wicked. And the point there is that they domineer, but they are doomed. So I want to take those two points one at a time. I never give you two-point sermons, but we're short on time today, so 2 points. We'll take them one at a time, and we'll try to move verse by verse through this psalm. Stanza one, consider the righteous, that they suffer, but they are safe. This first stanza describes the people of God who are attacked by the world, but they are protected by heaven. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 1. Let Israel now say. Let her now say. This is a short rehearsal of Israel's history up to the point of the psalmist. It was a long history of persecution and captivity, and it had interrupted the peace of Israel throughout her history. You had the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the surrounding nations, and virtually every major world empire, all of them at one point or another had tried to destroy the people of Israel. But by the time this psalm was written, there was also a pattern that had become clear. God always stepped in and thwarted the plans of Israel's attackers in time to save the nation from what seemed like, at many points, seemed like certain destruction, despite what it looked like. And regardless of how much they suffered, in the ultimate and eternal sense, Israel was always kept safe by God. And the assaults against God's people, if you read the Old Testament, you know this. The assaults against the people of God were savage and continuous, and it was that way constantly and repeatedly from the very beginning. Verses 1 and 2 begin with the exact same words. Many times they have assailed me, notice, from my youth up. And the King James and New King James Version say, many times they have afflicted me from my youth, emphasizing the many waves of persecution that Israel had endured, even from the very beginning, you know, when the family of Jacob was a small family living in exile in Egypt, they suffered. And now this is specifically speaking about Israel, Old Testament Israel, but the principle it teaches applies to you and me as Christians also. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So if you're righteous, you're going to be persecuted. That's actually a promise of Scripture. And meanwhile, evil men and imposters will be going from bad to worse. And the truth of this psalm applies, I think, in a particular way to Christ himself also. Remember that shortly after he was born, his family had to go into exile in Egypt in order to escape the wrath of Herod, who was looking to kill him, even as an infant. And Jesus was hounded and hated and persecuted by the religious establishment for the whole of his public ministry. And he was ultimately put to death at the hands of Roman soldiers who were acting in collusion with both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and along with the Gentiles and the religious leaders of Israel. In other words, virtually the whole world conspired to try to destroy Christ. And so he is the ultimate embodiment of the principle that this psalm is singing about. And the life and ministry of Jesus show us, I think, in the most graphic way, how God can bring good even out of unjust suffering. And why he permits suffering at all, because after all, if Christ had not suffered unjustly, there wouldn't be any atonement for sin. It was his death as the spotless, innocent Lamb of God that made atonement for the sin of the world. So it's clear, isn't it, that God can bring great good even out of the worst kind of unjust suffering. And it's worth noting, perhaps, that verse 3 of our psalm evokes imagery that's very much like what Christ literally suffered under a Roman scourge. They whipped him on his back and plowed deep furrows, just like this text describes. The scourge, the Roman scourge, was a deadly weapon. It was a short-handled whip with long leather straps, and the straps had bits of metal and glass attached to the thongs at the end so that the flesh was literally torn from the back of the victim in long, deep furrows, just like our psalm says. In fact, I don't know about you, but I can't read the words of this psalm without thinking of what Christ suffered, and that's fitting because I'm not suggesting that this is a messianic psalm, that it's primarily and specifically about the sufferings of Jesus. The principle that's taught here certainly does apply to the sacrifice Christ gave. Yahweh is righteous, and he will make sure in the end that the wicked will not prevail against the righteous. And a hint of that same principle is echoed in Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. And that text does clearly speak of Christ. It's quoted in Acts 2:27 and also Acts 13:35. And we're told it's a prophecy about Christ's resurrection. So now bear in mind that when this psalm was written, the mystery of the gospel had not yet been revealed. The psalmist certainly did not know the full extent of how God's righteousness was going to be fulfilled and totally vindicated through the sufferings of Christ. And yet the righteousness of God is exactly where the psalmist goes in verse 4. As he considers the sufferings of God's people, he answers what is certainly a question in his head by saying, Yahweh is righteous. He has cut up the cords of the wicked, which drives home and reinforces the truth featured at the end of verse 2, that's the wicked, have not prevailed against me. The Lord will totally cut up their cords. The righteous may suffer, but they're safe. And that's an important truth for all believers to bear in mind. It's a good, firm anchor to cling to in times when we suffer or when we think an injustice is being done. Trouble and persecution are inevitable in this life. And again, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all men because of my name. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciples that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? If they were mean to Christ, if they hated him, how much more are they going to treat us who actually aren't as guiltless as Christ? And in John 16, verse 2, Jesus told his disciples, they'll put you out of the synagogues, but the hour is coming where everyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. In fact, this was the final point in the Beatitudes, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Jesus, in his last words of rebuke and condemnation to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verses 33 and 34, he said to them, and he's talking to the Pharisees, he calls them serpents, you brood of vipers. how will you escape the sentence of hell? So he's pronouncing condemnation on them. And he says, on account of this, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. It's an interesting way to curse the Pharisees, basically telling them that they're going to be the persecutors of all of the good people that God sends to them. The persecution of his disciples, in other words, was part of his plan. And that's why when Jesus called people to follow him, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And Christians today, you know, spend an inordinate amount of energy trying to avoid the disapproval of this world. That's a fruitless exercise. Jesus said the world's contempt is inevitable. And only an unfaithful heart would try to adjust the gospel message or find a way to win the world's approval despite what Christ said about it. Now, I've said this many times before, but it bears repeating. The one factor that I think has done more than anything else to weaken the testimony of the church and obscure the true message of the gospel is this theological, this rather pathological hunger for worldly approval and academic stature and cultural acceptance that seems to dominate the evangelical movement. People want to make friends with the world, and Scripture forbids us to do that, to entertain the thought that we could win the world by getting the world to like us or by making the Christian message more appealing and less of a stumbling block. That's the very spirit of infidelity. It's the fruit of too many minds who frankly don't believe Christ and they're not willing to submit to his teaching. And the fact that such an attitude has flourished among evangelicals now for nearly two centuries, that's a clear sign of widespread apostasy in the church. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. That's John 15:19, and in verse 20, he adds this, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So, and I've said this, I think, in each of the last three times I've preached here, if you are a faithful believer, you will suffer. The righteous always suffer, but they are safe. And Jesus perfectly summed up the point of this psalm's first stanza in John 16:33, when he said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Although the world mistreats us, Christ has already conquered the powers that rule this world. In the words of our psalm, verse 4, he has cut up the cords of the wicked. So although you suffer, you're safe. Now, before we move away from this first stanza, I want to point out some details. For one thing, notice the intensity of the sufferings that the people of God have been subjected to. This is not some kind of mild persecution, like people making fun of you on Twitter. The sufferings that are described here, notice they're constant and complex and cruel. It's a long-standing trial that began early, verses 1 and 2. They've assailed me from my youth up, and it's a relentless series of afflictions. Many times they have afflicted me. And the repetition of that phrase in verses 1 and 2 emphasizes the recurrent pattern of these assaults, persecution after persecution. And so it's an unspeakably grievous ordeal, verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows. In other words, they extend the length of their lacerations as far as they can. They want to amplify the pain and maximize the injury. And I think the language in this figure of speech also means to suggest that they took a perverse delight in laying on the affliction. Psalm 141, verse 7. Says something similar. As when one plows and splits open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. And Isaiah 51:3 uses the same metaphor where the wicked say to the people of God, lie down that we may walk over you. You've even set your back down like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. And so all of these expressions are meant to describe a savage persecution that is violent and persistent and dispensed without pity, perhaps even carried out with a debauched sense of glee. And notice also the use of a non-specific pronoun. The particular persecutors are not named here. It's just they. And in fact, one commentator I read said this, the persecutors don't deserve a name. Like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus, they aren't worthy to be named. And then another commentator says that by refusing to name them, the psalmist aggravates the greatness of the evil more than if he had expressly named the Assyrians or the Egyptians. And the hatred of these persecutors is inexcusable because it is without reason. They've assailed me from my youth up. In other words, before there was any reason to harbor that kind of hatred, they were already persecuting. And verse 5 tells us they simply hate Zion, the place of worship, the earthly symbol of righteousness. Zion was, you know, at that time, the earth's best visible reminder of God's glory. John 15:25 quotes an Old Testament phrase that you find in at least five of the Psalms, they hated me without cause. And that phrase isn't repeated verbatim in our Psalm, but it might as well be. That is the idea behind this. They hated me without cause. And meanwhile, the psalmist remains steadfast and defiant, and praise the Lord, he is staunch in his faith. Verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. So Satan may sift the believer like wheat, but if the person's faith is real, and that's whether it's mustard seed faith or childlike faith, if it's real faith, that faith will not fail. The righteous suffer, but they are safe. Let me point out one other thing before we move on to stanza 2. As you're going to see, both stanzas feature an illustration, and both illustrations would be very familiar to anyone living in an agricultural environment. Stanza 1, it's the plowers with their long furrows. In stanza 2, as you'll see, it's the image of grass growing on the roof of a building. Now, I don't know about you, but it makes me kind of wince to think of having my back plowed in deep furrows. I've had actually three surgeries on my back, and so I know a little bit about this. And the first time, it was supposed to be a minor surgery so that the doctor could take a biopsy, just a small biopsy. But this particular doctor was apparently trained by Nazis. And I'm serious, he was straight out of a horror movie with a German accent. He's this stone-faced guy with this harsh accent who was rather obviously too delighted to take a sample of my back. Because he used a thing like a biscuit cutter. It had a razor's edge, and he cut this big circle and removed the epidermis from my back about a quarter of an inch deep. And then he stitched it all up with the ugliest, sloppiest, spider-shaped set of stitches. Like, really, it looked like a spider when he was done. And he used a thick thread that looked exactly like the stuff they used to sew leather covers on baseballs, right? Left me with a really ugly scar. I won't show it to you because it is ugly. And also a permanent itch. So I don't really like to have people plowing my back. But here's the thing about the furrows described in our psalm. We know from everything Scripture teaches about the suffering that God, about suffering, God never fails to use those furrows to sow blessings. It's an agricultural illustration here. They plow the furrows. God, that's where God sows his blessings. When what the persecutors mean for evil, God means for good. Suffering is the prelude to glory. Romans 8:17, we suffer with Christ so that we also may be glorified with him. and the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Now remember, at the start, I pointed out that the Apostle Paul echoes the first stanza of this psalm in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. We're in every way afflicted, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. That's the whole lesson of stanza 1 in this psalm. The righteous suffer, but they're safe. And then look more closely at verse 4. Yahweh is righteous. He has cut up the cords of the wicked. I'm reading from the LSB. I think the ESV just says he has cut the cords of the wicked. The Hebrew word there means he cut them up. And the Hebrew word for cords there speaks of really thick braided cables or lashes. The cords of the wicked stands for their power over the people of God. And it's a cruel, tyrannical, overtly evil, and brutally violent supremacy that they hold over the people of God. And the cords signify all of that. Everything that kept Israel in bondage and subject to persecution, God cuts up those cords. He cuts into pieces the harness that tethers the plow to the oxen. He cuts up the thongs of that scourge. He cuts up the rope by which the wicked hold the people of God in bondage. He cuts up the ligature that the haters of Zion would use to choke the life out of Israel. He cuts up the line that holds his people in a snare. He cuts up the cords that bind the wicked together in their hateful purpose. He cuts them into pieces in order to disable any further use of these instruments of oppression. And so although the wicked seem to flourish and thrive, and they may overpower the righteous for a while, God will always ultimately thwart their plans before they can accomplish anything lasting. Once more, the righteous suffer, but they're safe. And that brings us to stanza 2, which is about the wicked. They domineer, but they're doomed. The enemies of God and the haters of Zion may seem prosperous for the moment, but they're fit only for destruction. And the second half of this psalm is basically an imprecatory plea. It's a prayer for God to frustrate the intentions of the evildoers and to bring about justice where injustice has ruled for so long. Now, we haven't studied the imprecatory psalms over the years because, frankly, they're not easy to preach from. These curses that come in the form of prayers are not to be taken figuratively or read with any sense of superiority or looked at in a flippant way because, frankly, none of us has any right to feel in any way superior to unbelievers or even those who persecute us. The first confession that every authentic believer makes is an avowal of our own guilt, our unworthiness, our desperate need for God's grace and mercy. And Jesus taught frequently on the subject of forgiveness, and he never failed to remind us that we have been forgiven an infinite debt. What Jesus atoned for and what God has forgiven is and what he's forgiven us is a much greater offense against the perfect righteousness of heaven than any earthly wrong we might ever suffer. And so we have to be compassionate and forgiving. Jesus said, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So wouldn't that seem to rule out any kind of imprecatory prayers? The apparent disparity between that verse, bless and do not curse those who persecute you, there's a disparity apparently between that and these imprecatory psalms. That's been a stumbling block to many people. Lots of people think that God's moral law was revised somewhere between the Old and New Testaments so that while wars against one's enemies and curses against evildoers and capital penalties for serious crimes these were all acceptable under the old covenant, but some people will try to tell you that those things have been replaced with a new and higher principle under the new covenant. And that's why a man after God's own heart like David could write imprecatory psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the old covenant. They say we shouldn't pray prayers like that. Let me just say, that's really sloppy thinking. A lot of the pressure to read those ideas into the biblical text is actually rooted in Victorian modernism. You read any commentary or discussion on the imprecatory Psalms from the middle of the 19th century, and you'll see that the Victorian sense of propriety really struggled with any kind of plea for justice in the form of vengeance or prayers for divine retribution against evildoers, or even the idea of punishment against wrongdoing. And you see that in our culture today, where liberals and unbelievers even somehow think the righteous thing is just to let everybody go free. Don't punish anybody for anything. And it was in the early Victorian era that it became impolite even to mention the doctrine of hell. Victorian scruples just seemed to have a really hard time with the idea that justice sometimes entails punishment without mercy. And that attitude has remained a powerful force even in the church ever since. James 2:13 is clear on this, though, and this is a New Testament verse. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And furthermore, the turn the other cheek principle, when Jesus says, if somebody hits you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. That's true, but it deals with petty personal insults and offenses on the individual level. People who offend me personally, I turn the other cheek. Luke 6:27 and 28, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you. All of those commands are meant to teach us how to respond in the moment to acts of unkindness and individual acts of harassment and mockery or insults or indignities when we're personally abused, or those snide things that people say on Twitter. You know, none of those commands suggest that it's the duty of everyone everywhere to and the government and the church and everything to make peace with wickedness and unbelief or animosity against God, as if it were a good thing to wish that unrighteousness could simply be overlooked or even rewarded with blessing instead of being dealt with in a way that vindicates the righteousness of God. And this is a bit tricky because we are supposed to love mercy and leave every kind of vengeance to the Lord. But the imprecatory Psalms show us that there is also a place to plead with God for his righteous vengeance to prevail over evil. And no principle under the new covenant renders imprecatory pleas, such as you find in our psalm, obsolete or out of bounds. In fact, the final book of the New Testament is where we read that those souls of the martyrs in heaven are right now pleading with God for their blood to be avenged. Revelation 6:10, they cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And in fact, that very plea is what will unleash the final outpouring of divine wrath that culminates in the events that are described in the later chapters of the book of Revelation. So there is a proper time to plead with God for justice. And you see one example of that right here in our psalm. Again, we don't take justice into our own hands. We plead with the Lord who says, vengeance is mine. I will recompense. And we just say, yes, do that, Lord, and do it quickly. Stanza 2 is entirely given to a prayer like that. It's an imprecatory prayer against the wicked. So what are the characteristics of this kind of praying that distinguish a righteous plea of this type from the sort of unrighteous plea for personal vengeance? And the answer, first of all, is it's not personal. This is not personal. This prayer is not born out of a brutish desire to see some specific person suffer, mainly because he made me suffer. That's not what the prayer is. Remember that the persecutors, the evil plowmen in this psalm, aren't even named. They are constantly referred to with a generic pronoun, they. It's totally generic on purpose because it's inclusive of everyone who has any kind of stubborn agenda against God. Verse 5, all who hate Zion. No particular individual is even in the psalmist's mind here. Verse 6 reverts once again to the generic pronoun, them. So this is not a personal vendetta in any way. And second, it's motivated by a love for God's righteousness and a desire to seek God's justice and to see his justice vindicated for his glory. This is not some petty wish just to see the wicked suffer. The high point of the whole psalm is verse 4. Yahweh is righteous. That's the psalmist's main lesson and his central focal point, and he longs to see God's perfect righteousness on display in every sense, and that includes, of course, the final judgment of the wicked. And third, I would argue that this is not in any sense a mean-spirited prayer. He's not being cruel here. He's, again, there's nothing personal about it. It's not mean-spirited. To quote Spurgeon, it expresses, and these are Spurgeon's words, a proper wish, and it contains within it no trace of personal ill will. We desire their welfare as men, but we desire their downfall as traitors. Let their conspiracies be confounded. Let their policies be turned back. How can we wish prosperity to those who would destroy that which is dearest to our hearts? And incidentally, Spurgeon, who was the greatest of all Victorian preachers, he was not one of those Victorian modernists who shied away from imprecatory prayers. He said this, again, quoting Spurgeon, "Study a chapter from the Book of Martyrs and see if you do not feel inclined to read an imprecatory psalm over Bishop Bonner and Bloody Mary. It may be that some wretched 19th century sentimentalist will blame you. If so, read another imprecatory prayer over him." Now, granted, this second stanza of our psalm is definitely not a gentle and lowly prayer for blessing on the psalmist's adversaries. It's worded in a way that befits the ruthlessness of these evildoers. But it is, after all, a wish for the very thing that the haters of Zion need the most. Verse 5, "Let all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward." You think about that from the right perspective, and you'll see that that includes, at least by implication, a prayer for their repentance. Let them be turned backwards. And I'll confess to you, frankly, that the best thing that ever happened to me personally was being put to shame and turned backward. Not just once when I first became a Christian. I mean, it happened then, but on a few significant occasions since. And this is what the wicked need. They need to be put to shame and turned backward. And whether God chooses to show them mercy by granting them repentance or give them the ultimate judgment that they deserve, either way, that is precisely what he ultimately is going to do with them. He will put them to shame and turn them backward. And here's one more reason that we shouldn't shy away from thoughtful and proper imprecatory praying. When the psalmist writes this prayer, notice, he's in full agreement with God. Every desire that is expressed in the second half of this psalm is a wish that reflects what we know is the will of God. Cutting the cords of the wicked, verse 4, demonstrates God's righteousness because it sets the righteous free from an unjust bondage, releases them from persecution, and it takes away the instruments that allow the evildoer to do what he does. Verse 5, "Let all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward." Well, listen to God himself in Zechariah 1, verse 14. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, But I am very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. For I was only a little wrathful, but they helped increase the calamity. In other words, the wicked were not moved to repentance by the kindness of God, as they should have been. Instead, they sunk deeper into lawlessness, and that, by their own fault, increased the calamity that was about to come on them. And so at the end of that same chapter in Zechariah 1, the Lord declares that he will throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. And therefore, when the psalmist prays that God will put to shame those who hate Zion, he's merely praying for God himself, what God himself says he will do. And ditto for every request in this stanza, verse 6, let them be like grass upon the rooftops, which dries up before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves the fold of his garment. In other words, he's praying, let them wither and die into ultimate, utter uselessness. That's the second word picture based on country life in this psalm. You had the plowing of long furrows in verse 3. This time now, it's grass that grows on the roof. So what kind of parable or word picture is this? Well, here's the point. The roofs in those days were basically flat. And when you have a flat roof covered with hard-baked clay or anything else that might collect a layer of dust, in the rainy season, even the thinnest layer of damp dust is capable of sprouting seeds that might have blown up there somehow. You know, my dad was a roofing contractor, and so I've had some experience with this. I've spent a bit of time on roofs, and it's not unusual to see a dirty patch on the roof or a crevice in the roof sporting a little cluster of weeds. There's not enough soil for grass to really flourish up there, and so once it sprouts, it's doomed to die. But as long as there's moisture that remains, it will appear to be vibrant and fast-growing and even lush, because there's no depth for roots. So most of the growth you see is leafy. It looks good. You have this grass then in an artificially elevated position that may look even more green and more leafy and more luxuriant than the grass you see out in the field. And so it gives the distinct appearance of health and prosperity and abundance and great promise. That's how it looks to the undiscerning eye. But there is absolutely no possibility that grass will really thrive and bear fruit up on the roof. The same sun that gave it that extra green look is shortly going to dry it out and kill it, and that will happen as soon as the water evaporates. And this is a perfect metaphor, then, for the apparent prosperity of the haters of Zion. At the moment, they domineer, but they are doomed. So despite the false promise you think you see because of their present place of dominance, those who hate God, those who despise his people and detest Zion, they can never amount to anything. Like grass on a rooftop, they're worthless for anything. And in reality, a house is no better with a patch of grass growing on the roof, and it's no worse off if that rooftop grass dries up. There's absolutely nothing useful or salvageable up there. So when the reaper goes by, he won't even pause to gather that grass for a bale of hay or to feed the livestock. There's not enough substance there to bother with. And the wicked are just like that. They may appear to domineer, but they're absolutely doomed. And in fact, as the last verse suggests, those who hate Zion and torment her citizens, they're not even worthy of a blessing. Verse 8, those who pass by will not say, the blessing of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh. This was a standard form of casual greeting. That's what people said to each other. And in fact, it's still that way in parts of the Middle East. It's a kindness shown even to strangers who would, you know, typically encounter one another passing on the road. You see it, for example, in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4. Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may Yahweh be with you. And they said to him, may Yahweh bless you. And so even that kind of general courtesy is ultimately withdrawn from those who are stubbornly wicked. And again, this is not any kind of warrant for unkindness or personal spite. It echoes 2 John verses 10 and 11, which commands us to withhold any kind of blessing from anyone who comes in the name of Christ but has an agenda that opposes what Christ taught. And so the point, both here in our psalm and in the book of 2 John, the point is not to respond with ill will or unkindness, but the fact is, the most loving thing you can do to a determined enemy of righteousness is to make clear to him that he has cut himself off from the blessing of God. And what we hope for most of all is the repentance of the evildoer. But if not, God's will is going to be done anyway through the perfect justice of divine punishment. And so I hope you see what I mean. This is not a particularly cheery psalm because it's not really a merry subject, but it is a triumphant truth. It's an encouraging truth. And I hope it encourages you, especially if you're suffering right now. Martin Luther summed it up best, I think. He said that the faithful in suffering always prevail and overcome, but the wicked who oppress them are always overthrown, and they will miserably perish. Luther also pointed out that the histories of all times and all ages bear witness to this truth. So though the righteous suffer, they're safe. And though the wicked domineer, they're doomed. Things in the spiritual realm are never quite what they seem from an earthly perspective. And that's just one more reason that we need to fix our minds and our hearts on heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your protection. As the psalmist writes elsewhere, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God is for us, who can stand against us?" And so we praise you for your perfect justice, including the patience and mercy that delays punishment, and especially the grace that makes our salvation possible. And above all, we thank you that Christ suffered so much in our place in order to break the bonds of sin and set us free. May we live and testify in such a way that the world can see your grace in us, so that your name might be uplifted and glorified on the earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.